Titus 2, two of the themes that Paul is going to expand on in these chapters is the faith of the chosen. Hopefully you consider yourself chosen of God. And the knowledge of the truth. Paul will refer to sound doctrine several times as we move through this book. Sound doctrine is really nothing more than biblical teaching that is true, promotes godly living, and aligns with the gospel. And all those things are very important. And I love sound doctrine. If you're a believer in Christ and you love your Bible, you love sound doctrine. It what guides us, it what keeps us on the path. And we are so thankful that God is giving us and continues to give us his truth. It is God's truth regarding salvation, what we hold in our hands. It gives us the light of truth, and it helps us to become set apart from the world, to be more sanctified. Much of the reason why you don't even realize it sometimes as you come to church is for the fellowship, for sure, you want to worship, you want to be in his holy presence, but you also want to learn how to be set apart, how to live your life according to God's truth and let that shape your life so that you're not living about according to the world's standards or your own, but you're living according to God's. And this is what Paul is trying to get across to Titus, living the truth. Crete was an island where people had a reputation of being lazy, liars, and evil beasts, according to their own philosopher. And Titus was there with the mandate from Paul to give them a clear teaching of God's word on how to live in light of the world that he was in, living the truth. And consequently, Paul gives very simple and practical teachings in these three chapters on how each member of the body should function. So this is applicable to us. And many of us could say we all live in a Crete somewhere. We live in a generation where people are lazy, they're liars, and I don't know about evil beasts, how you interpret that. But this is the culture that we live in. So this is a good way to really kind of dial in to see where we are in the body of Christ and if we're functioning according to God's standards and if we're living under his directives according to truth and sound doctrine. Verse 1, we're just going to cover about 5 today because I want to spend some time doing this. It's so important. It's so important. There's so much confusion in the church about doctrine. Verse 1 says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." In other words, teach real biblical truth as compared to all the false teachings that are around. And Titus was to stand up for what he knew to be the truth in the Bible and teach that to his church. And we are going to get a list in this chapter of specific things Titus was to teach. The NIV Bible, the word he uses is teach. It's placed in front of several verses. And anywhere where the USB uses instruct and NIV uses teach, it's kind of the same thing. You are to teach is to instruct and vice versa. Verse 2 says, "Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance." It's interesting that sound doctrine is tied to behavior. And when you are dealing with teaching sound doctrine, the result of sound doctrine should be these things: temperate, dignified, sensible, faith and love, and perseverance. And he's talking to the older men. Titus, like Timothy, was a young man. And it would have probably been easy for him to overlook the older people in the church, but God's heart was for all the people in all ages. And here we see that God has specific instructions for the older men. I like that. I like that God looks at all of us, no matter what time of life we are in, as being important and useful in the church, and which tells me something. Yeah, it's good to remind us here in Vallarta of this. There is no retirement from serving the Lord. God expects all of us, no matter what age we are in, to continue to grow in his grace and minister to the world around us. One of the saddest things is to go out to the beach sometimes and see Americans and Canadians just out there lounging in their lounge chairs every single day and soaking it up and reading their books. And when you get in conversations with them, they live down here, you're going to church anywhere? And many will tell you they're Christians. They go, well, no, not really. They've kind of retired from their spiritual life. And sometimes they need a little motivation, a little encouragement. Come on, let's get back in the game. Because Paul thought older members in the church were useful. And I'm telling you from experience, extremely useful. You don't have a job you have to keep up. You have free time. You're not bound off most of the time with kids in the house. You have time to devote to the things of the Lord. What a fantastic opportunity to make use of your retirement, to be serving in the church. It's what most of us live for. Man, if I could just be autonomous with my time, I could do so much for the Lord, or let God use me. So the older members in the church there in Crete were vital, and they were to contribute their experiences and their years there to help all those Cretans, those lazy younger guys that weren't doing anything. They had the experience. Paul says, make use of them, but let them know what is expected of them. Model for the younger believers, a person that is temperate, dignified in faith. We'll look at all of these. You see, Timothy wants these men to have these characters and qualities as a ministry, not just because they should, but it's as a ministry. When we mature and people see these things in your life, you know what? They start thinking, they go, I wish I had that. How is it that they're so temperate, which means not living in extremes? When I grew up, we didn't really have a lot of conversation about bipolar and, you know, living. People just seemed a little bit more balanced or something. But now we have people living in the extremes. Is it extremely up, extremely down? The Christian older man was someone that was supposed to be temperate. We also, other translations have sober, and we've talked about this many times, but the idea of the older men was to be sober-minded is the focus here. They needed to do things in moderation, not get drunk on the things of the world. Yeah, you can include alcohol, but not to get drunk on power and money and self-sufficiency and I don't need God and these kind of things. So they needed to be tranquilo in their demeanor as far as who they were. And they needed to be dignified. The word simply means worthy of respect. And don't we want to do that with older people? We want to respect them. We're taught to respect them because hopefully they're worthy of it. Hopefully they've shown us their temperate behavior and that the world around them doesn't rock their boat. They know that it's okay. And we can see that and they go, man, if they made it through the Depression, if they made it through all these rocks, that war, the Vietnam War, and they made it through all this, and they got this attitude, and they got such a positive outlook, man, that's what I want. And so it's a ministry, even within the church, to believers. Older men in the church should be the kind of Christians that other people look up to. And the reason we find them worthy of respect is because, overall, they're sound in their faith. In other words, they know what they believe. They know their Bibles. And this is why younger people, younger believers, not necessarily in age, but in their walk with the Lord, can come to an older person in the Lord who's been serving the Lord for a long time and say, I'm dealing with so much and I don't understand. You've gone through this. How is it that you have peace in your life? This is causing me a lot of turmoil. And a person who's sound in their faith and then is also sober-minded, temperate, you have respect for that person. And then if that person can have all those characters and add genuine love to it and persevere, meaning the ability to take a great deal of punishment from evil people and circumstances without losing their temper and say, you know what? I forgive them. It's okay. I know my Redeemer lives. I know that when I die, I know where I'm going. See, that is a genuine person, a person who has the right kind of love for a person who perseveres in the faith. Now, take those people in one church and put them in the middle of an environment where people are lazy gluttons and essentially partiers and just out of control. And they kind of come into the church wanting to know how to live their lives. I would suggest to you that those older men have a stronger ministry than the pastoral ministry from the pulpit. I would say that today even, that in the churches today, if you have these characteristics in your life, if you have a sincere faith and you are persevering and that you simply are temperate, you are sober in your mind and saying, I'm not letting anything control me but Jesus Christ, that people will come to you. They're not going to run to the pastor. They're going to come to you and say, I need to know how to get to where you are. I need your help. And this is now Paul giving us our instructions, our ministry kind of outline, where we should be in the church and how he wants to see us functioning as the body of Christ. So it's a weak church in my mind that only has young people in it. And you, when you go on the internet and you will find churches, they're dynamic, they have awesome worship services, and it's all energy, and there's a lot, predominantly 90% all young people. And I'm okay with that. I mean, they got the smoke and the lights, and they got the energy and the zeal. That's good. That's good. The church needs that. But they need the temperance, sober-mindedness, and the balance of the old people, or else they go out to extremes. And guess what happens? They fall into bad doctrine. They go down that road of emotionalism, the road of feel good, and now they have pop superstar Christian artists who end up falling in sin. Any of us been following what's been going on in the Christian music world? It's been some train wrecks of people we looked up to, sang about Jesus, and they've fallen into some pretty serious sin issues because they have not developed within them this maturity and sober-mindedness and sound doctrine. You cannot have a church without sound doctrine that's going to be useful in the kingdom of God. So, and as we go through this, Paul defines more and more, again, what sound doctrine is and how we work within it. And, of course, all of Paul's letters are teaching sound doctrine. Now he moves on to the older women. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the younger or young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. As with the older men, Paul is giving Titus instruction as to what he should be teaching or continuing to reinforce in the older women in the church. And Christianity was really, really seriously the first faith-based system that liberated that brought women up into prominence and to a special place before God. Jesus used women extensively in his ministry. And here, Titus was to direct the older women in the church to be reverent, which is, when we think about it, you know, we think they're just supposed to fold their hands and bow their heads. But defined in the Bible dictionary, reverence is to have the proper sense of awe, respect, and wonder that is inspired and demanded by an encounter or meditation upon the character and activity of the living God. I know that's a mouthful, but what it does not mean is acting religious so people can be impressed with you by how religious you are. It is going through each day in your mind with this idea that God is awesome, that God is wonderful, that God is my all in all. like we just sang, that just wanting to be in his presence. That is to be reverent. Not malicious gossips. We covered this in 1 Timothy 3, where Paul says the same thing to women there in Ephesus. To me, a malicious gossip was always someone who always slanders another person. In other words, you say bad things about someone that is around you, but not to that person. You always say it to somebody else. And how interesting that men and women have not changed over the centuries. The Holy Spirit has both the men and the women right in our weakest areas. We love to talk about other people. We love to elevate ourselves, you know, talk about other people and their problems, which consequently elevates us to ourselves. And Paul is saying, ladies, Timothy, tell the ladies to be very careful with gossip, because gossip is malicious. It's malicious. And I know that none of you hear gossip. I know that because I've seen you all share prayer needs of someone that you don't like. And you're asking everyone in the church to pray for them, and then you tell them everything that they did. But it's not gossip, right? And of course, we joke about this even in our Bible studies. But it's how we get around it. I'm not gossiping. I'm just telling you what she did, what they did, so you can pray for them. Be honest. Don't share it. Pray for them and go directly to the person. That's what we should do. We should go directly to the person first and talk to them about it. Be careful with this, because older women, this is one of the things that Paul says trips you up and can keep you from what? Being useful and being one of the people that younger people in the church will look up to, because if they know that you're a person that can't keep their secret or there's something they're struggling with, they're not going to go to you, and they can be trapped and they can be hurting. And they need someone to talk to. It's a huge responsibility. I know it. If somebody's coming with something very, very personal and they need help, you need to be able to know how to keep it to yourselves and pray for that person and hopefully guide them in biblical truth to the point where you know whether they need to go to others, whether it needs to be brought up publicly or to the pastor or something else. It's very important. And that's the opposite side is when people tell you and it's wrong and you know it's sin, but you don't do anything about it and you keep it to yourself rather than ministering to the person and saying, no, this has to be dealt with. This has to be dealt with, because this breaks what the Bible says. This affects the body of Christ, and you're allowing sin into the church. So this is the development of the older women as well. They needed to have these characteristics. And they also needed not to be enslaved with much wine. In chapter 1, Paul said that an elder should not be addicted to wine. Here we have the use of the word enslaved to much wine. What is the difference? I don't know in Paul's mind, but I do like the imagery, because alcohol can quickly enslave anybody. People drink to feel free from the stress and to cover over emotional hurts. But when the wine wears off, the feeling and the stress return, so you drink again to gain that same feeling you had before when you were lightheaded or drunk. And before you know it, you can't function without a drink, and you become enslaved to it instead of being a slave to Christ. And there's not a single Christian that I've ever met that had a drinking problem that told me, you know, I decided that I was tired of this life and I decided I was going to have a drinking problem. I was going to be enslaved to wine. I decided I wanted to be an alcoholic. Oh, they all said, no, I just wanted to de-stress a little bit. And before I knew it, it had control over me. I had no idea. The Bible says you cannot serve two masters. And ladies, you can drink and be a Christian. We've covered this. But should you? Like I said last week, it all comes down to your motive for drinking and your testimony. And if you're trying to witness to younger women in the church that are out partying in Vallarta all the time and being invited to all of the bars, do you really want them to see you drinking in a restaurant after you've shared with them how they need to get away from drinking? It's all about your perception of how people see you and how you want to present yourself, what kind of ministry you want yourself to have. And besides, right after this, Paul says that these older women was to teach. They were to teach what is good. Older ladies have a ministry, and you are a model to the church and to younger women. And Paul says you are to teach them how to have a real, living, personal relationship with the Lord. And I appreciate how many of you do that. You take the time. You will sit there and for hours sometimes and minister to these younger believers, whether in age or just in their time with the Lord. You minister to them and you teach them and you show them what's good. And you show them scriptures like this. And it's pretty hard to do that if you're enslaved by alcohol. This is why Paul is bringing these two side by side. And we know that most of the youth in this town have had way too much exposure to alcohol. This is the party town. You cannot go anywhere. We have a liquor store right next to us. We had a bar upstairs. We had a bar next to us. Everywhere you go, you can't get away from it. And then you had the anthros, you know, where they let the kids in when they're 13, 14 with no alcohol, but the whole bar atmosphere, just to get them, you know, kind of revved up, ready. Okay, just another year, your 2 years, you'll be able to go into a real bar, start drinking. This town is geared for that. So it's hard to minister to other people around you if they're not sure of your stance, of whether or not you yourself approve of the things that they're trying to get away from and struggle with. It's a whole issue of freedom in Christ. Absolutely. But it's also a question of how useful and how used you want to be, and whether you want to put a stumbling stone in front of someone or not. Now, for those who were able to teach, that was good. But verse 4 also says, so that you may encourage young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Just to be clear, a wife and a husband are two people from the opposite sex, which are joined together by a covenant made between themselves and God, ratified and recognized by the civil government. I have to mention this because here in Mexico, anytime two people are living together, they always refer to each other, almost always, as husband and wife. And this is very wrong, and it's very deceptive. God holds marriage as sacred. You know what that means? It means in his mind, it is set apart from everything else. He's putting his stamp of approval on this. It comes directly from heaven. And if you're not married and living with someone, go back and read Ephesians 5, verse 3, where it says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Which means if you are a Christian, then no one should be able to accuse you of immoral living. And if you are not married to the person you're living with, that is immoral living. It's sound doctrine. And as we look at this, you start going, oh yeah, you know, I'm starting to see how messed up the church has become. The church has gotten far off track with sound doctrine. The church has become, many churches to just say, well, we're just going to make it up as we go along. Whatever we think is moral, we'll just put that in our bylaws and we'll follow that rather than following what the apostles taught, what Jesus taught. Jesus, woman at the well, what did she say? Oh, yeah, you've had several husbands. The guy you're with now is not your husband. Jesus identified the woman as living with a man that was not her husband. She knew at that second he said it, it was wrong. I mean, it wasn't like Jesus said, oh yeah, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband, but it's cool. You know, it wasn't like, it's all right. It was a condemnation. It was a statement that he knew that she was living in immorality. And she goes back, you know what she does? She runs back and tells everybody, guess what? The prophet, the man who told me everything about me, everything I've done wrong, she repented at that moment, realized he's busted me and he's exposed my sin. But guess what? Because he offered her the water of the well of life, it wasn't him coming to condemn her. It was him coming to set her free. It was like, yes, I see that you are living in an immoral relationship. I see that you're in sin. But if you want to believe in me, if you will take from me the water from the well of life, it will give you life eternal. You'll never have to draw that water again of your own sense of trying to satisfy and find truth and find love in this world. And she was overwhelmed with his forgiveness. She didn't run and tell everybody how condemned she was and hung her head. She wanted everybody to come out and meet him to be set free as well. So again, this whole thing about living together and marriage is meant to be a blessing and to set people free. And the exposure of people not is for the same purpose. It's to bring you into sound doctrine so you understand what God's will for your life is, so that you then can be forgiven, repentant of it, and then come into a right relationship with God. Because if you don't, you cannot have the peace of God in your life. Maybe you're saved. Leave that in God's hands. But if the Bible says if you're unwilling to repent of a sin and you're not willing to change, then it's kind of iffy. And I want to mention this. If any of you are living with someone you're not married to, we are here to help. We've helped other people. We've helped other couples that weren't married. We've helped them, you know, give them the money to get their marriage license. We've given them the bus money to go where they need to go to get the divorce that they need to get, and all that needs to be investigated, if they need the divorce or not, if their spouse is already living with someone, if they left them. There's all kinds of biblical things we have to look at in those contexts. Trying to help a couple right now in the second service in this same way. So don't let this go. And it seems a bit strange to tell these older women to tell the younger women to love their husbands, even their kids. But try and imagine what it would be like to be married, newly married, in Crete. And if you married one of the guys, if you're a woman who's lazy and he's a liar or whatever, and he just got saved, he's trying to come out of that. And if you had kids, it wouldn't seem right that you would need to tell anyone or tell their mother to learn how to or to love their kids. But obviously what Paul is talking about is not just talking about having one type of love. He wants them to go beyond. The younger women needed to be taught how to love within their families, their kids. Paul uses a different word here to love them than he would normally. Paul could have used the word of agape, which says love your kids, you know, unselfishly, a self-sacrificing love. You ladies do that all the time when you stop and think about it. And when you take care of the needs of your family, and you have to go through all kinds of heartaches to do that, it takes a lot of time, it's a lot of devotion, but you do that. That's your agape love. Paul could have used the word eros for the husband, which to love her husband with eros, which could have been, you know, more the sexual attraction word, or storge for the children, which is a love for someone has when they see a cute puppy. You know, oh, that's a storge. That's a deep, beautiful, cute kind of love. Instead, Paul uses the word philandros. We get Philadelphia from that. And philokeknos. I'm not a Greek scholar, sorry. From the root of phileo, which is the friendship type of love. And in a church, many times the older women have learned the secret to the successful marriage. When you see a woman in their marriage that's gone for years and years and years, you might get the idea, okay, that was a strong love. It started out based on storge. And maybe in your life you were attracted to someone when you began to love them. You think a guy is cute, so, you know, you want to get to know him. That's kind of a storge kind of love. And then that turns into an eros type love. You get married and you think, this is it, man, eros, and I'm sexually attracted to this person. But pretty soon after you settle into a marriage, you find out that the person you married, that you're married to, is a little bit different than you thought they were. They're just weird. They do everything opposite you. And all of a sudden you find out that to live together is not that easy. And you're not running around the house thinking how cute they are and how much you are sexually attracted to them. You start finding out that those things aren't what's going to keep the glue in the marriage to keep you bonded together. You find out there's something else. The storge and the eros aren't as strong as they used to be. So you go to church and you read your Bible and you decide to agape your husband. And this might go on for a few years. You know that he can be a pain. And you know, as a spiritual woman, that you have to learn how to love him without expecting anything in return. And you find that you're whispering to yourself, well, I know that I have to love him, but do I have to like the guy? I mean, I'm respecting God and I'm trying to make this marriage work, but I don't know. Paul says for the older women to teach younger women how to have a friendship love with their husbands right off the bat. Women who have been married for a long time have discovered the secret to a lasting marriage is to make your lover as much as your friend, as he is a lover, also as your best friend. Paul uses philokekos for the love that he wanted the younger women to have for their kids. And here it can be translated to having a deep affection. In other words, mothers were to have a friendly and affectionate love for their kids, a love that bonds them to the kids and ends up not being a kind of distant, cold love. You know, I just got to put up with them until they're 18, until I get them out of the house. Or a smothering love, where you're trying to be their best friend. In an overly emotional sense, it is to have a deep affection, balanced. And of course, it needs to be said that the single women or divorced or widowed women, or even the wives that can't bear children, are no less valuable in the church. This is speaking directly at the time to the women that were there. We know that Paul saw singleness as a gift from God. So never forget that. I didn't get married till I was 32. I must have been to three, you know, probably men's retreats that all they ever talked about was marriage and your wife and everything else. I got to listen to this again. But the focus is usefulness in the church, what God wants for you in the church, how he wants to use you and develop in you these characteristics from sound doctrine so that you can have an effect on the world around you. So marriage is not required for all women in order to be honored by the Lord or to be useful, but it should not be avoided either if that is something that God is kind of putting on your heart. Verse 5 now says, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. The word sensible is translated as self-control or to live wisely. And today in the modern Western culture, it seems that the younger women and men, we'll get to them next week, pride themselves, instead of living under control, they pride themselves in living out of control. The very thing Paul lists here to help women live fulfilling lives and to bear much fruit for the kingdom of God is the very things which are now looked down upon and as something demeaning and enslaving to women. For instance, Paul is actually telling the older women to teach the younger women to be pure before they're married and pure even in their marriage. The word means to be morally as well as physically without defect. That's what the pure means biblically. And you ladies who have been walking with the Lord for years, what an opportunity to share all your wisdom and experience. Some of you have even grown up in times when it was expected in the culture that a young woman would stay pure until she's married. Like, wow. Try that, telling that to someone who's not saved, who's about 18. It's like, probably never heard of that one before. If ever there's been a time that you could help change the course of a young woman's life, headed for a heartache and an unwanted pregnancy, or even save a child from being aborted or abandoned, this would be now. In the church, the older women ministering to the younger women. All young women see on TVs and movies, and almost exclusively all they ever see are people sleeping together and expected to sleep together. Like, of course, after the first date or even in the first date, well, why wouldn't you? What's wrong with you? Women, even girls, are living very active sexually outside of marriage. And even in the marriage now, it's become a huge problem even within the church. And the older women, Paul says, are to teach young women how to be a homemaker and kind and subject to their husbands. And all this sounds like fighting words almost today. It sounds like that is so antiquated. That is so out of touch. And I'm going, well, wait a minute. If we're believers, if we love Jesus Christ, we need to ask ourselves, is this sound doctrine? Is this something that's outside of what God wants for us for today or not? Because we're hearing just the opposite. And it even comes from churches, even from pastors. And I'm sure that there are pastors that won't even teach this verse for fear of offending women, losing people in their church. But if we think that we can get away with trying to live like the world and God's not going to judge the church and bring us into some type of church discipline through the Lord, we got another thing coming. Because when you buy a lie like this, this idea of liberating women so they can do whatever they want and get out of the house, last thing they're saying, don't have kids, don't live at home, don't be a homemaker, and don't be submissive to your husband. That's what makes you a woman. And I know a lot of you married women have to work to pay the bills, and you are also a homemaker, and you end up with double responsibility. You're free in Christ to work outside the home. You're free. Proverbs 31, we see that woman did a ton of stuff outside the home. But one of the best ways to minister to your families, if God permits, you can stay within the home. Being a godly woman who's a homemaker. My younger daughter just had a baby. She's been working and working and working in the church. And she now has a new baby, and she's not working in the church, and she's a homemaker taking care of her baby. And I asked her, how's it going? She says, awesome. It's awesome. Get up, spend time with my baby. I get to feed my baby, put it down to nap. You know, she paints, she decorates the house, she's making her nest, and she really, really is having a great time. And I was listening to Charlie Kirk debating on the campuses about women, and these women were coming up and saying, but it's oppressive to make women stand home and everything. And he started giving statistics. And he was saying, do you know the rate of depression, suicidal thoughts, and medication that now young women under the age of 40 are having? And how it's being found out that the women that are in homes with children as homemakers, they are twice as likely to be fulfilled and not be under stress and not be suicidal and not be depressed. He was giving these statistics. I can't quote it, the statistics. Go look it up. But I was amazed. He was ready with the numbers and saying, the thing is, he was telling these college radical blue-haired girls that were out there yelling and screaming at him. He says, the thing is, God designed us and designed you ladies to be nurturers. It is a part of your nature to want to nurture and care for. And he says, not a bad thing. He says, if you really want to work, they were saying, well, we need to have a job and a career and then have kids. He said, no. He says, actually, have a home, make a home, have children as young as possible. You can, so you have the nurturing, you're fulfilled as God designed you to be, and then go get the job when your kids are off to college. They didn't like that. But he was not demeaning them, saying, you can't work, you can't have a career, you can't make $1 million. He was just saying, understand, this is how God wired you. It's how he designed it. But younger women need to understand that they need to be trained up. They need the older women to teach them so that they are not just following what the world presents to them. They're starting to understand, I need to be set apart from the world to understand how to live my life unto Christ. It's so helpful when you have women in the church that will do that. Spurgeon said, there is somehow a wonderful power about a mother's voice when she talks to her children about Jesus and his love, which stamps itself upon the heart, and the heart is a far better place for the custody of truth than the brain can ever become. So, mothers, you have that beautiful opportunity to stamp and impress truth, God's truth, on your children and to bring them up, and they will carry that with them for life. That's a ministry. That's a powerful. In Japan right now, as the population is slowing down, more and more people are dying, and they get to the point, they almost at the point of no return. The more people are dying there that are being born because the younger women don't want to get married. They want to delay. They want to have careers. And being a mother is no longer seen as being profitable and being fulfilling. And so they go out and get jobs. But they're having those issues of depression too. And it's the whole nation is suffering for it. So what Paul is saying is like, look at the biblical side of it and see how God can be a blessing to you within the structure of marriage, within being home and being a nurturing mother, whether you have kids or not. Now, on to subjection. I'll save this one for the last. The word translated submissive in the Greek means literally to place under. The Bible study, the women's Bible study, I got this from the women's Bible study, ladies. So this is what it says. Submission means willingly to put all of yourself, understanding, knowledge, opinions, feelings, energies, all at the disposal of a person authority over you. This never means subjecting yourself to abusive tyranny, nor does it suggest mindless acquiescence to the whims of others. It is yielding of humble and intelligent obedience. It is the yielding of humble and intelligent obedience without suggestion of inferiority or worthlessness. Ephesians 5:22, Paul says that wives were to be subject to their husbands as unto the Lord. And what we miss sometimes because we become so reactive to the word submission is that all of our submission is ultimately unto the Lord. The submission to the Lord is for the husband, it is for the wife, and what do we know? That submission to the Lord is not burdensome. When you submit yourself to the Lord, we're guaranteed by sound doctrine in the Bible, that's not burdensome, it's a joy. The greatest example we have of submission in the Bible is Jesus himself, who willingly submitted himself to the Father. One author wrote, relationships in life are merely the classroom for teaching submission to the will of God. So that's submission. The question is, how does this fall on us now? If it falls kind of hard on our hearing and going, that sounds antiquated, that sounds almost restrictive, that sounds like it's taken away my freedom in Christ, well, then my encouragement is to go back and read it again. Read the whole book of Titus. Go back and read Ephesians and start getting biblical teaching in your mind to counteract the poison that's been pushed upon us. Because it's been pushed upon us. There are churches that won't teach this. There are people that react against this because I've heard it. But I want to tell you, this is where freedom is. God will set us free when we take the teaching that comes from truth, God's truth established in his Bible for us to live by. And when we take that truth and live by that truth, we have peace with God, we have the peace of God, and we are set free. So, Father, thank you for this time that we get to come before you and learn of these things and get more trained up in these things. God, it is our desire that we not only hear these things, but we reflect, we meditate on them, and then we, God, hopefully We put them in practice. Forgive us where we've erred. Forgive us if we've gone off into immorality, if we've not lived pure according to your standards. Forgive us, God, if we've gotten out of sync in our marriages and if we've gotten disobedient to your word. We've gone far after the wisdom of the world and not the wisdom we see in your Bible, God. What we desire to be is holy unto you. So, God, now well up within us. Guide us by your Holy Spirit to see the truth in these words and put them to practice in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.